I would like to turn your attention this morning to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25. Jeremiah, chapter 25. Title of the sermon is 70 Years of Rest. And then as I thought about that, I've had that. Wow. Every night for 70 years. Opportunity to rest. Well, there might have been one or two nights that I didn't get any sleep. I was up for some reason or other. Maybe the birth of one of the children or something. I can't remember exactly. But there's still been 70 years of rest. That's amazing. Some of you can't comprehend that. Maybe someday. But what is rest? What is rest? Some of you would like some right now. The basic meaning of rest, whether it's English or whether it's the Hebrew, it's the idea of ceasing from work or from whatever kind of action you've been doing. You walk into a room, someone's seated. You ask them, what are you doing? They say, I'm resting. I've been up about my work and now I'm sitting down and I'm resting. I've stopped my work. But rest could also mean freedom from whatever worries or disturbs you. One writer said, rest does not mean freedom from all nuisances and hassles, but it does mean freedom from being bothered by them. Are you resting today? Are you at rest? We're going to take a look at chapter 25. We're going to have a rather quick exposition, an explanation, and then we'll have an application, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Okay. Let's look at the first few verses. Start verse 1. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. All right, very precise dating. It's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. It's the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. The year is 605 BC, a very important year in the history of the world, which I'm sure you all remember from your study of world history. A great turning point in world history. It's interesting, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it says that it was the third year of Jehoiakim, not the fourth year. It's interesting. There was a book out there called something about the difficult dating of the Hebrew kings. Okay, how do you date these people? It's sort of like they were always trying to grab an extra year here or there when they only had a short part of the year that they were actually king. So there were two different methods of chronological reckoning of the dates of the kings. One was called reckoning by the year of accession, and the other one was reckoning by the year of non-accession. One means the first full year that you were ruling, and the other would count parts of years. So how many years did Lyndon Baines Johnson be president of the United States? 5 years or 7 years? He became president on November the 22nd, 1963. And he left the presidency when a new president was inaugurated on January the 20th, 1969. So you got 63, 64, 65, 66, 67, 68, 69. 7 years, right? You say, wait a minute. He had 39 days in 1963, and he had 20 days in 1969. So he had 5 years and 59 days. That sounds more like 5 years. 5 years and less than 2 months. So you could say he was president for 5 years and a few little bit more. Or you could say he was president for actually 7 years, you know. Depends how we want to claim it. He might have said, I was president for 7 years. Well, that's why we have sometimes differences of exactly when the dating was on some of these things. But the year is the year 605 BC, and it's the very year that the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar became a great empire. They defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish, and it brought to an end the domination of Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And it was the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. It was a decisive battle of the world because it affected the course of history in Western Asia. And according to the book of Daniel, it was the beginning of the four great world empires of the Gentiles. In a sense, we could say it's the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, which shall go on until God has a special plan at the end of the age for Israel, when the time of the Gentiles ends. But look at verse then 2 through 7. He says, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, Jeremiah's been doing this, 23 years of ministry, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you. Oh, what does it say next? But you have not listened. 23 years of faithful ministry for the Lord, Jeremiah has been proclaiming the word, and he has to say that it's all been a failure. You haven't listened. He goes on. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I'll do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, Yahweh is his name, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Jeremiah is about halfway through his ministry. He's had 23 years. It'll be 19 more years until the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. Half done, all failure. At the end, all failure. And then we have the book of weeping, the book of lamentations, as he sat and wept over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. This is actually right now, this 23rd year, this is the same year that King Jehoiakim would burn Jeremiah's scroll and would seal his country's fate. You remember how it was read to him, and he would slice it off and throw it in the fire? He had nothing to do with it. He was disobedient. There were other prophets speaking at the same time. The biblical prophets that we have from Scripture, Zephaniah and Habakkuk, were also speaking at this time, and another one named Uriah that is mentioned. They all had the same message. Forsake the senseless worship of idols. And the response, always obstinacy, stubborn obstinacy, disobedience, refusal to listen to God, refusing to obey. So then we come to verses 8 to 11. Therefore, because of all your disobedience, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, because you've not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. By the way, do you notice there's something interesting in there? God says, my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. Wow. He says the same thing in chapter 27, verse 6. He says the same thing again in chapter 43, verse 10. You say, in what way was Nebuchadnezzar the Lord's servant? Well, he was the Lord's instrument to execute his divine plan on Judah and the nations to bring judgment upon them. And then he would punish the sins of the Babylonians after that. But notice down in verse 10, this devastating effects just on normal life being disrupted. I'll banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. Wow. Where would you be each week without that? I hope you'd miss it a lot. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. The whole land becomes a waste. And it says for 70 years. 70 years. 605 BC to 536 BC until they were set free. Same thing later on in chapter 29, verse 10. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll visit you, I'll fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And the same thing in Daniel 9, 2, where Daniel, it says, in the first year of the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And we're not going to read through the rest of the chapter to save a little time, but verses 12 to 14, at the end of that time, Babylon's going to be punished for their own sins. And then in verses 15 to 29, God's wrath is going to come upon Judah and upon the nations. In particular, it speaks of a cup of wrath that must be drunk. And even if they don't want to drink it, it must be drunk. The most wonderful thing, though, for us as Christians is that Christ drank that cup of wrath on our behalf. Praise God. And because of that, we get to have a cup of communion and fellowship with one another. Praise God. This is all because of what Christ has done. And then verses 30 to 38 just have continual judgment on all the world. Well, some simple explanation. Every sin must be punished. You ever think about that? Every sin must be punished. Don't ever think, oh, I did the wrong thing. I hope I don't get punished for that. Hope Daddy and Mommy don't find out about that. Hope God doesn't find out. Wait a minute. God saw everything. God saw it all, heard it all. He knew what it was on before it was on. Before it came out of your mouth, he knew it was coming. You see, people either receive the punishment for their sinfulness or Christ received it on their behalf, because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. It's in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why we receive the gift. We receive Christ. He is our salvation. He took the sin. We don't have to take the punishment. Well, there will be temporal punishments. Temporal chastisements, still, but not the eternal aspects of it that Christ went through on our behalf. Here the nation of Judah is being judged for their idolatry. And at the same time that God is judging them for their idolatry, he's also saying, I'm going to also give the land the rest that you haven't given to it. 70 years. We're going to notice in a moment that they were supposed to allow the land to rest 1 year out of every 7 years, and they had not done it for a long, long time. God is even concerned about the land, isn't he? He wants us to have our rest in him. He wants the land to have rest. When the land is not allowed to have rest every 7 years, the ground becomes depleted. Some of you may have remembered studying your American history of the days of the Dust Bowl. Some of you may have lived through it. The Oklahoma Dust Bowl. You remember that? Dust storms so bad, they say they couldn't see 5 feet in front of them. They would try to seal up their homes as best they could, and dust would somehow get in. They just couldn't, no stopping it. It was a horrible time. But it wasn't just Oklahoma. It was all the way from Canada, all the way down to Texas, because of the overuse of the land. And the government had to get involved with all the conservation programs, which was a wise thing to do. Israel had disobeyed, and they had to be judged, separated from the land for 70 years. You know, God uses various means to judge. He judged Israel by sending Assyria to bring it into them. Egypt had been used to chastise Judah, and now Babylon. God has all kinds of methods to bring chastisement, even for his children, right? Hebrews 12, even especially for his children. Don't think that because you're a Christian, you'll ever get away with any sin. Because those whom he loves, he chastises. Sort of the picture of, you know, somebody else's kid does something wrong. Well, you may report it to the police, but if it's your child, you take it at your own action, okay? And you apply the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge, right? That's the important thing to do. No matter what the world has to say about that today, God speaks the truth, and that's what he says. What's the application of all this for us? Well, the key thought here is that we need rest. And there's all different kinds of rest, okay? There's physical rest, and there's spiritual rest. Physical rest, let's talk first of all about the land. God's going to give the land physical rest for 70 years. Turn back to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36 is the very end of 2 Chronicles. Right before the book of Ezra. Notice verse 21 and 22. Well, starting in verse 20, it says, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate. It kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So if it needed 70 years of rest, then there were every seventh year, then it would be 70 times 7, the number of years that they had not let the land rest, which is 490 years, which from 605 BC going back would be 1095 BC, right? Pretty close. That's a long time. What was happening in 1095 BC? Well, as best I could look up and understand things, it was probably during the priesthood of Eli. The priesthood of Eli, a lot of things went south there, you know, with his sons, with the ark being taken captive, so much disobedience. But do you realize that after that, Samuel is judge, Saul is king, David is king, Solomon is king, all the other kings, no one obeyed the law. The land was just used all the time. Disobedience. And God said, it'll have its rest. Turn back just for a moment to the book of Leviticus. Can you find Leviticus in your Bible, right? Leviticus chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh his name, spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord, to Yahweh. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, for your hired servant, the sojourner who lives with you, for your cattle, and the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. And God said, don't worry about whether you'll have enough food. I'll give you enough in the sixth year to last through the eighth year. Trust in me. So the land was going to enjoy its rest. But God is not concerned just about the land, although he is concerned about it. God is concerned about the people. And so from the very beginning, God set an example in Genesis chapter 1 when he created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. He didn't need any rest. He's God. He set an example because the man and the woman that he created would need the rest. That was Genesis 1. In Exodus 20, it's put into the Ten Commandments. And it's the longest section of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy because God rested. And let all your people rest. And let all your animals rest. Because there's a need for rest. That's the principle. One in every 7 days. By the way, that also means you ought to be working 6 days. Okay. You may not be working like the farmers of old who worked 16-hour days for 6 days a week. But you ought to be working 6 days a week, okay, doing something. But then the day of rest, the day of altered activity, the day of coming to worship God, to give thanks unto him and to praise his holy name. I read once that during the French Revolution, they tried to get away from Christianity completely, and so they wanted to get away from the seven-day week. Anybody ever read about that? And so they decided that they'd try a 10-day week. They were wearing everybody out. Couldn't handle it. People needed rest every seventh day. God knew that. By the way, in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus was confronted about the Sabbath, he said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't say, I'm going to have a Sabbath, now I've got to find some people to keep it. No, when he created man to have a need to have rest, and so he said, okay, this is the pattern. This is the pattern. It began as a time of rest. They would just rest. Then it became later a weekly time to worship with the development of the synagogues. And by the way, did you know the synagogue system didn't start until after Ezra came back from this time of exile? And they would gather together, and it was mainly a teaching time at first, where they would read the word, read out of the scrolls, and then Ezra would expound it to them and teach them from it. But then it evolved into more of a worship time as well, which we have today, a time for worship, a Sabbath day, so to speak, a seventh day. We take the first day of the week, remembering that Christ rose from the dead. That's what we're commemorating. We gather together to remember that we have new life in Jesus Christ. And we rest on the first day of the week. Now, again, the idea of rest is the idea of altered activity. That doesn't mean you only get so many steps. Actually, I still try to get my 10,000 steps Sunday, too. There's not a limit on that. And this is not a legalistic thing we go through, but it's a matter of that we do come and we worship, and I am just so encouraged and blessed by all of you who come week after week after week after week after week. Unless you're sick or something, you try to be here. That's what it ought to be. But you know, as much as and how important it is to have physical rest, it's even more important to have spiritual rest. Unbelievers don't have spiritual rest. They're restless until they find their rest in Christ. That's the only place spiritual rest can be found. But it can be found there, and it ought to be found there, and we ought to be enjoying it.
Amen.
Every day. Right? Every day. You know, it begins with our salvation. It culminates in our eternal rest with Christ in heaven forever. Hallelujah. An eternal rest. We'll be doing something, but it's going to be a period of rest because it's so blessed. No problems, no difficulties. Hallelujah. You looking forward to that? But you know, our rest in salvation, which it talks about there in Hebrews that we read, and even before where we read, it really means that there's no more self-effort as far as our salvation is concerned. We don't work to be saved. And yet that's the prevailing view of the people of the world. This week, here's your opportunity for evangelism. Okay. Just ask someone, how do you think people get to heaven? Okay? See what kind of answers you get. Just ask someone randomly, hey, do you ever think about heaven? How do people get there? They have to do something to get there? What do they do? How do you get to heaven? By the way, you'll find out who are the Christians, right? They'll know. And the non-Christians will often say, well, I try to be as good as the next person. Well, what if the next person's going to hell? Is that going to be good enough? Think about that. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy he saved us. The rest that we have in salvation is a rest from trying to do things to try to please God so that we can be saved. No, as a result, what happens? That we can do things because of what he has done for us. It means an end to trying to please God by our feeble fleshly works, because God's perfect rest is a gift. It's the rest of free grace that God gives to us. And this rest means that we're trusting and we're relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're resting in him for our salvation. He has then forgiven us of our sins, and he's given us the gift of life. You know, the result is that this is a rest of peace and quietness, even in the midst of trials and difficulties. So we're reminded there in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Your own understanding is, oh, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to try to please God so I can get to heaven someday. No, I trust in Christ. I lean upon him. But it works for our daily life as well. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, that peace of restfulness in Christ, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In Matthew 6, that we're hoping to quote in the near future here, that end of chapter 6, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food? Body more than clothing? He goes on and on. You're not to have an anxious life about these things. You're to have perfect peace in these things. And what are you to do instead? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else taken care of. Okay? It'll work. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then as you go about your daily things, God blesses and blesses and blesses. And in the future, when we're with the Lord in eternity, there'll be an eternal rest, free from all sin, free from all worry, anxiety, fears, problems, difficulties, struggles, illnesses, all those things. Hallelujah. Recently, we sang the song, like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all, victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Hallelujah. Do you have that rest? Come to Christ today. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give you that rest. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, speak to each one of our hearts, that every single person here would be enjoying that rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, this is the greatest need of anything any person has. To find their rest in you by receiving the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, Father, help people to do that today. And as believers, help us to experience that rest. And may it lead to the joyful time of fellowship together around your table today. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.